Good morning, folks. My name is Mosala, one of the pastors here at Grace Generation Church, and it is a privilege for me to share the word of the Lord with you today. We are continuing on our series, Exodus, the story of mercy and glory. And this morning we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 17, and we've titled it Facing Challenges from Within and Facing Challenges from Without. And so I'm going to read Exodus, the entire Exodus 17, and then get on with the word. It reads as follows. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Verse 8. And then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses lifted up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word would instruct us. We pray that you grant us wisdom. We pray that you would cause our hearts to look to you. And we pray for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And so just by way of introduction, just to give us, to orientate us where we are in the story, we have seen so far that God has been the main actor in the story of the Exodus. He's the one who called Moses and commissioned him. He's the one who acted in the 10 plagues against the nation of Egypt. He's the one who caused the sea to be split and for the people of Israel to cross on dry ground, and he also even turned the bitter waters of Marah into sweet waters for the people of Israel to drink. And even now, the first part of our story from verse 1 to verse 7, it is still God who is the main actor, who, when the people grumbled, asked Moses to strike a rock and allowed water to gush out to slake their thirst. So we see in that, even by way of introduction, I want to say that that is a picture of our salvation. Our salvation is the accomplishment of God alone. As it is, or as it were, God carries us as an eagle on his wings and brings us to himself. We are utterly passive in our salvation. The technical word that you will hear being used is that salvation is a monogenistic thing. There is no synergy. There is no cooperation between us and God when he saves us. He saves us unilaterally and powerfully. And it is best illustrated in the salvation of the Apostle Paul, who, while he was breathing threats against the people of God with letters from the high priests killing Christians, God appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And we know that he fell from off his horse, and God started to commission him and said to him, "I want you, Paul, to go to the Gentiles, open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to God." And we see in that, that even while Paul was actively acting against God, God sovereignly changed his heart and saved him. So with us, God does that. But there is also sanctification that God wants to do in our lives, discipleship, growth in holiness. But with holiness and growth and discipleship, God doesn't act unilaterally, but there is a activity on our part. We are to cooperate with God in our own growth and sanctification. But let's slow down and go back to our story. We will see that in chapter 17, we are told that the people of Israel went to a place called Rephidim. It is very clear in our text that they did not wander into Rephidim. They were not lost. They didn't go there out of rebellion and rejection of God. In fact, verse 1 tells us that they went there at the command of God, apart from the fact that we know that God led them by the pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So this is God's leading. And in fact, the name Rephidim means a place of rest, resting place. But we are immediately confronted with the problem that in this place, this resting place, there was no water. What good is a resting place if you do not have a basic necessity like water? And so these guys, instead of being in this resting place, they were restless in this place, and they started to quarrel. They quarreled so much that Moses called that place Massah and Meribah. Massah means test, and Meribah means quarrel. They turned it into a place of testing, and they quarreled against God in a place that God had intended to be a resting place for them. So the question that you and I need to ask ourselves is, why does God do that? Why is it that God is sending his people into a place that doesn't have the necessity for life, such as water? And I think we find our answer in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we are told that God tested them, not only in this particular place, but throughout their 40 years wilderness experience. We are told in verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says to them, "I led you these 40 years in the wilderness to do three things: to humble you, to test you, and to see what is in your heart, whether you will obey me or not. So God brought them there deliberately to expose their own hearts to themselves. And if you ask that text in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but why does God do that? The ultimate answer that you'll find there is that it is for your good. God did that. He put you in a place where you would need him. And that when you needed him and cried to him, he will reveal himself to you in a special way. So far in the wilderness, God has revealed himself to his people as Jehovah Jireh by providing them in the wilderness. God has revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, as the God who heals them. He says, your feet did not swell in the wilderness because I healed you miraculously. And now, as we will see, God is about to reveal himself as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, their banner, the Lord, our banner. F.B. Meyer says, sometimes God puts you in difficult times so that when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of God. That is typically what God will do. He puts us in situations of need. And when we are in a place of need, then our idols will be revealed to us. Whatever is in the deeper recesses of our hearts will become obvious. And God does that not to embarrass us, but to bring us to a place of repentance so that he will reveal himself to us in a special way so that he may bless us. In fact, the Westminster Catechism says, what is man's chief end in its typical question and answer way? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I've said it many times that John Piper changes the word end and he replaces it with the word by. He says, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I think that is true to the spirit of the Westminster Catechism. If we are to glorify God, we need to enjoy him above everything else. And in order for us to enjoy God so that we may glorify him, he reveals to us the things that we are actually enjoying above him so that we are confronted and then are able to repent and to see him as our supreme joy. And when we see him in that way, we are able then to glorify him. And another very interesting thing that we see here is that instead of God acting against his people because they are quarreling and they are murmuring and they are putting God to a test, God does an incredibly gracious and merciful thing. He instructs Moses to strike a rock, and out of that rock gushed forth water. And when we look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that that rock was in fact a type of Christ. He says it is a spiritual rock. It is pointing us to Christ. And in the same way that Christ had to be crucified in order for us to have the waters of eternal life and the waters of grace, in the same way Moses struck the rock and out of the rock came water. So this leads us to the first challenge that we face as the people of God. The first challenge that we face is an internal challenge and a challenge of the spirit of unbelief and quarreling and murmuring that God causes to come to the fore. And God would say to you and I that when we find these things in our hearts, there is the proper response is to turn to Christ and to drink deeply of the waters of his grace that gushes forth to us through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In times like that, when we find ourselves in that situation, we need to turn to Christ. And by the way, this whole thing of I don't know about you, but when I look at this and I see this, the great sin of the people of Israel being described as quarreling, to me doesn't sound like it's a very big sin. I come out of the family where there was a lot of quarreling and a lot of talking, a lot of challenging of one another. And to me that sounds trivial. But in fact, in the scriptures, this is a very big sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that they murmured and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 is even stronger. It says, take care lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And so the murmuring exposes that underneath the murmuring there is unbelief. And I think this is a very powerful illustration to us, that if you were to scratch underneath your deepest idolatries, at the very bottom, what you will find is gospel unbelief. We sin because we do not believe the gospel. We do not believe that God is for us in Christ Jesus, that God is our supreme joy. We think that other things will satisfy us more than only God can. And that is why we sin. And so may God help us to deal with these internal challenges by turning to Christ and drinking deeply of his grace and of his mercy towards us. And so what is the reason for murmuring? I think the problem here is that what you'll find is that when we are angry with God and when we murmur against God, it's not only unbelief that is a problem, but there is also pride. When these people of Israel were angry with God, it is summarized in the statement that is found in verse 7. They were saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? In other words, they were saying, since we have come to this place of Rephidim, and since we are not finding a basic necessity like water, it makes us to question God. They started to question God's sovereignty. They questioned God's wisdom. They questioned God's love for them. And that was completely displeasing to God. When you go through difficulties in life, the biggest temptation is for us to think that we know better than God what our lives ought to look like. In my own life, one of the biggest challenges for my wife and I has been the inability to and the difficulty in having children. And there was a time in my life when I was questioning, is God with me? As the people of Israel were also questioning and murmuring against God. And I had to come to a point where I satisfy my heart that God knows better what is good for me. But as we've said earlier, that up until this point, the people of Israel were passive and they were dealing only with internal issues of their own hearts. But from verse 8, then we begin to see them dealing with difficulties from outside of themselves. And the difficulty that they confronted was in the form of the people of Amalek. When they went out of Egypt, the easiest way for them to go to the land of Canaan is through the land of the Philistines. And God said to himself, if I cause them to go that way, they are going to want to return, because the Philistines are vicious and they are just not going to have the strength and the capacity and the ability to trust me to fight the Philistines. And so God took them in an opposite direction. They went south rather than northeast. And up until that time, they've just been dealing with nature and God has been the great actor. But now comes the Amalekites, and the Amalekites came against the nation of Israel to attack them and to kill them and to destroy them. And then we see the response of the people of Israel. First of all, I want to slow down again and remind you what I said earlier, is that now this is a symbol of sanctification. The first part where God acts unilaterally is salvation. The second part is sanctification. And so now they need to stand up. They need to confront the problems and the difficulties that are against them. And again, let me remind you who the Amalekites were. These guys are the descendants of Esau. Remember that Esau is the twin brother of Jacob, who is the father of the people of Israel. And you remember that he rejected his people, his parents' counsel, even in who he chose to marry. He chose to marry one of his wives was a woman from the Ishmaelites. And so he became the father of the Amalekites. These are the sworn enemies of the people of Israel. And from this time forward, these guys became a thorn in the flesh of the nation of Israel. Remember King Agag, whom Saul refused to kill after he fought the Amalekites? He was an Amalekite. And because of that, the kingdom was taken away from Saul and given to David. And even later on, there's a guy called Haman who wanted to completely annihilate the people of Israel. And during the time of Esther, who later became queen. So these people are the sworn enemies of the people of God. And God instructed Moses and them to fight against these people. So what is the lesson for you and I today? Likewise, you and I need to engage in warfare when it comes to our sanctification. You remember that Esau is the guy who sold his birthright for a morsel of bread and stew. So he's representative of the flesh of sinful lifestyle that you and I need to confront and to fight. And you're going to find that you are going likewise to have to use the means of grace. And this is what God would have us use in fighting against these things. In this case, in chapter 17, Moses did three things. Number one, the scripture tells us God commanded him to raise his staff to the heavens. That staff was representative of God's authority and God's power. And we are told that whenever that staff would be up, as he commanded Joshua to fight, the people of Israel would prevail. But after a while, he became tired. And as his hands began to slip, the Amalekites would prevail against the people of Israel. And we are told that Aaron and Hur came to each of his hands and they steadied his hand and put a rock underneath him so that he may sit on that rock. And as long as his hands were steady, the people of Israel were able to prevail. And so I want to say to us three things. God will have us use the means of his grace for our sanctification. Number one, the means of grace, number one, is the means of prayer. Prayer is the God's appointed channel through which God releases his grace towards us. I say so because later on in the last verse, Moses talks about a hand in the throne of God. And so I think that stuff represented prayer as he was releasing the authority and the power of God in the lives of the people of Israel. There are certain things that will not happen in my life and will not happen in your life if you are prayerless. As long as Moses' hands were steady, the nation was able to prevail. If you are prayerless, you are powerless, because prayer is a means of grace. It is the way that God has appointed to release his strength and his grace and his ability to and through us. And then secondly, there are other appointed means of grace is just activity and action. There are certain things that God wants us to do if we are to grow in holiness. And here we see several things. Number one, we see some sort of organization, because Aaron and Hur had to come to the sides of Moses and to support him. And sometimes we need to do practical things that God uses as a means of grace to be a blessing to us. And secondly, we see that Joshua was instructed to get a few men and go out to fight. There are certain things that will not happen in your life, that will not happen in my life, if we do not stand up and take some sort of action. We need to look at your life and say, what do I need to do to change my circumstances? God would have you do that. Let's look at our lives. Let's look at our family lives. Look at your financial life. Look at your life in as far as your children is concerned. What are you teaching them? What sort of a work ethic are you demonstrating for them? How do you work yourself? Without some of those practical things that we ought to do, we will not see the results that God wants for us. And lastly, we see a memorial as a means of grace. So God says to Moses, after he has triumphed and defeated the Amalekites, God says, I want you to memorialize in a book, Moses, the fact that I am in perpetual opposition to the people of Amalek, and I want to destroy them, and they will be destroyed from generation to generation. And we see that Moses not only wrote it in the book of memory, but he also put up an altar. And in that altar, Moses wrote, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Nissi, in Hebrew it would say. What is a banner? A banner is something that in those days, and I think today as well, that when nation goes to war with another nation, they will raise their flag. And as long as the flag is up, it means that that nation hasn't surrendered. They are still in the fight, regardless of what is going on, and they believe they are going to prevail. And so when Moses says, the Lord is our banner, what he's saying is, as long as the flag of Almighty God stands, we are not giving up, we are going to prevail. And for you and I, on this side of the cross, our banner is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. As surely as the Lord lives, you will not give up. You will not be defeated. You need to stand strong, and I need to stand strong. And I want to close with these words from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life take it without price. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray that your word will go in us and cause us to triumph. In Jesus' name, amen.